God the Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Good morning, Amazing Grace. Welcome. Let us pray. Father God, I thank you for every soul gathered here this morning, and I thank you for this opportunity, Lord, to teach and preach your word, Father, which brings us all blessings and direction in our lives. And we thank you, Lord, that we have this text of the early church that shows us the things to do and not to do, Father, in our own churches, and how imperfect each and every one of us is, as we know you are the only perfect one, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So my sermon title today is, there it is, The Imperfect and Persecuted Church. The Imperfect and Persecuted Church. And speaking of imperfection, okay? First thing I want to say is there's no perfect churches, amen? There's no perfect churches, and there's no perfect church leaders, okay? So, but I heard this story about four leaders of a church, and I'm not going to use any names today, okay? Four leaders of a church, and they had all gone together to a conference, and a leadership summit is what they called it. And one of the main topics of this conference was about being honest with each other and confessing their sins to each other, all right? So, you know, at one of the breaks, these leaders, they started talking, and they started confessing at a much deeper level when they were off by themselves. And the first one said, "Brothers, I just need to tell you that I have a thing that I struggle with. I have a thing that I'm struggling with. Even though I'm a leader in the church," he said, "I struggle with drinking alcohol. I struggle with drinking alcohol." He goes, "I know I shouldn't do it, and my congregation would be shocked if they found out. I even preach against it, but every now and then," he said, "I have to have a drink. I struggle with alcohol." And as they were sympathizing with him, the second leader said, "Brothers, I need to tell you that I have a problem with gambling. I have a problem with gambling. It seems whenever that I'm out traveling, I have a strong temptation to gamble, and I've lost a lot of money doing it," he said. And then the third leader hung his head and said, "I have a struggle with my income taxes." He said, "I struggle with my income taxes and being honest about how I prepare my taxes." And he said, "Even though I know biblically that I'm supposed to pay my taxes," Jesus said, "Pay your taxes, amen." He said, "Even though I know that, I fudge the numbers when reporting because I struggle with my finances." So he confessed his sin, right? And everyone's looking at the fourth leader, okay? They're all looking at him, and who was strangely silent, wasn't saying anything. And then he said, "Guys, I have never been attracted by alcohol, and I have no issue with it. Gambling does not interest me in the least bit. Never had a problem with gambling," he said, "and I pay all of my income taxes," he said. "But I do have one vice, and my vice and my big problem is gossip," he said. "And I can't wait till this conference is over so I can tell the whole church about all you guys and your sins and everything you're doing." Amen. But the point is that thank God that we don't have to be perfect. Amen? Thank God that we don't have to be perfect, because nobody's perfect. No church leaders, no church. There's only one perfect, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? And we don't have to be perfect because he is risen. He's risen indeed. Amen. So we're all imperfect people, and that's what chapter 6 is all about. Okay? About the imperfection of the church. And I'm thankful that we have an honest record of the early church and the history and how it unfolds. And believe me, they were far from perfect, okay? And we wouldn't even have the New Testament, as a matter of fact, if they were all perfect, right? Because the New Testament is just a bunch of letters written to the churches who were having issues in the church, amen? So, and this was going to be the first cultural issue in the church, okay? And it would start because the Hellenistic Jews, and the local Hebraic Jews, they weren't getting along, okay? So we had all these different groups coming together, trying to be one church, and they weren't getting along. Now, this was going to be a problem that was going to cause a division in the church. It was going to start to cause a division in the church. And remember, the church was doing well, right? We keep talking about how it's multiplying, right? The church is multiplying daily. And Satan wasn't happy with that, okay? And Satan's going to go from the deceiver to the divider, amen? To the divider. And Satan is never happy when God's church is doing well, right? Never happy when God's church is doing well. Matter of fact, an evil attack upon the church usually means that we're either doing something good or getting ready to do something good in the church, right? When we see the devil trying to get in the way and trying to throw us off track, amen? It's a sign that we're heading in the right direction sometimes. But so the first tool that Satan had implemented against the church, the early church, was persecution, okay? Persecution. And that attack pretty much began from day one. From the day the church started, they were being persecuted, right? They persecuted Jesus. They were persecuting the church. They did it in Jerusalem when the law was passed against preaching the gospel, right? Right off the bat, it's against the law to preach the gospel. But Peter and John, they didn't care. Peter and John didn't care. They would say, we must obey God rather than man, right? We must obey God rather than man. And they would be arrested, and they would be tested on many and much more than one occasion, right? So they would stand their ground. And the second attempt, though, of Satan against the church was corruption, right? And we studied this not too long ago, corruption, the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, right? The corruption of Ananias and Sapphira. And they would be lying against the Holy Spirit, and they would be lying against God. So Satan now is using corruption. But that wouldn't work either, right? Because it said that the church would continue to grow, right? So the church kept growing. Didn't matter if there was corruption or not. The church kept growing. And now Satan, at this point, is going to employ a third tactic, okay? And the third tactic, it would be dissension, okay? Dissension. Whenever there's a church that is arguing and disagreeing within itself, one group within the church against another, the church's message and their influence are greatly diminished, right? Whenever we can't get along, you know, our influence is diminished. In fact, it may get to the point to where the world no longer wants to hear the message of your church, right? And, you know, we see it on TV all the time, right? They just see their faults, right? We just see the faults, and we don't want, you know, there's certain churches or services or whatever, if we see a fault in it, we don't want anything to do with it. So, you know, we kind of see their faults. And at this point, the church, when a church gets to that point, they need to be purified and they need to be cleansed, right? They need to be purified and cleansed. And this comes through church organization, all right? Church organization working together for the greater cause. And that's when we all have unity in our love for Jesus Christ, right? Because if we all love Jesus and we all love each other, then we should all be getting along. Amen? So we have to work as a church, together as a church, in order to defeat the great deceiver. We're stronger in numbers, right? And as a church, or the church, right, at this point, as it gets bigger, the chances of disunity grow stronger. The bigger the church is, the more chance we're not all going to get along, basically, right? And we're going to see that in today's first verse where it says, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order for us to wait on tables. Remember, the church at one point had 120 people, right, in the upper room. Remember that? When we started the book of Acts, they had 120 people, sort of like Amazing Grace on any given Sunday, right? They had 120 people, okay? And life was good and life was simple for the church, okay? It was good and simple. And the Holy Spirit moved, and God's direction for the church was clear. It was very clear what God wanted to do in the church. And everyone was excited to see what the Lord was going to do next. But the problem came when the church started to grow, when it started to get really big, started to grow, right? And of course, you know, you'd think it's a good problem to have, right? The church is getting big, it's a good problem, right? But it's still a problem, amen? It's still a problem that we have to deal with. And I know Pastor Rick and Robin and some people that are still in the church saw it grow from 6 people when they first got here to, you know, well in the hundreds, you know, a few years ago. So over 20 years, 20 plus years, the church grew. And if you don't know, the 6 rocks out here in the rock garden represent the 6 people that were here when Pastor Rick and Robin got here to Amazing Grace Church. Amen? So I'm sure it was a lot of tireless work. Amen? Growing the church, preparing things. You know, they were converting. This back area of the sanctuary used to be the fellowship hall. And our sacristy used to be the kitchen. So it used to all be in this one building. And little by little it grew. And they were converting kitchens. They were converting fellowship halls. They were adding classrooms, converting classrooms. You know, and me and my wife, we were just talking on Easter about how we might outgrow the fellowship hall pretty soon. Right? We had a lot of people for Easter. And, you know, even flowing out to the patio. Thank God we got the beautiful patio too. But, you know, the point is that we have to be ready for growth in the church. In order for things to run smoothly, we have to be ready for growth. We have to be proactive rather than reactive if we want things to go smooth. Amen? So, they say it takes a village, right? It takes a village. It takes all of us, not just the leaders in the church, not just the pastor, but it takes each and every one of us as part of the family of God, the body of Christ, amen, to take care of God's house. And so it says the number of disciples were multiplying. The church was getting bigger. Part of the problem of the church, though, is when it starts to get bigger, people tend to say, well, you know, the church is getting so big, they're going to forget about me, right? That's the reason a lot of us like these smaller churches, right? Because we get to be more personal with the pastor, with the other members of the church. It's like a family, amen? We don't get lost in the back row, or you don't get, you know, some of these churches are like a city walking into, you know, you got 4,000 or 5,000 people, and it's like, really? You get lost in the crowd, amen? But, so, you know, people tend to think, ah, it's getting so big, they don't even care about me anymore. You know, many people will look to the leaders and say, what are you going to do about this situation? You've forgotten about me, what are you going to do about the situation? But the problem is really for all of us to address, right? It's for all of us. Sure, the leaders have to delegate, but as the family of God, it's up to all of us on how we're going to run the house of God. It's God's house, right? We're just all, it's God's house. We all run God's house for Him. He's the head. And so the leaders, okay, the 12 apostles, they gathered all the disciples together, and for the first time, they call them disciples for the first time in the book of Acts, right here, okay? They had been calling them the believers, right? The fellowship of the believers and the apostles, but now they're calling them the disciples, okay? And there were a lot of disciples, okay? There were a lot of disciples, but Jesus had handpicked 12 of them to be his leaders, to be his apostles, right? They were the leaders. They were the apostles. And notice they're complaining because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. They're thinking that, you know, they're being prejudiced against these Greek Jews and their widows, okay? So in order to address the poverty in the church, the early church had instituted a daily distribution of food. So some people were from out of town. They didn't have a job. They had widows, obviously, who couldn't take care of themselves, and so they had to distribute the food evenly to everyone so that everybody got their share. Well, one group thought that the other group was getting more food than them, so they started to complain. They started to complain to the people, to everybody, and it was the Hellenists that thought the Hebrews were getting preferential treatment, right? They're like, why are they getting more food than we are? Why are we starving? So obviously there's two distinct different types of Jews here, okay? The Hebrews, they were the local Jewish people, okay? The Hebrews, and they spoke Aramaic, and they read the Hebrew scriptures, okay? And their language is Aramaic. So, and then you had the Hellenists. The Hellenist Jews, they were the Greek-speaking Jews from the diaspora. They were from all over the kingdom of Rome, amen? From everywhere and outside of Jerusalem, okay? And so the diaspora, or the Greek-speaking Jews, they had been scattered everywhere all over the world outside of Israel, okay? So many of these scattered Jews, or the Hellenists as they called them, when they came back to Jerusalem, they had stuck with their group of Greek-speaking Jews, okay? So they kind of had their own little groups. And they even had their own churches, and they called them synagogues. They had their own churches. They started to call them synagogues. And they even read from their own translation of the scriptures called the Septuagint. Okay, so the Greeks had their own, they had their own church, they had their own Bible, right? And with the, or their own translation, I should say. And with all this individuality, you can just see there's going to be some kind of conflict. Okay? The local Hebrew Jews kind of felt like they were a little bit better because they were, that was their hometown, right? They were, so these were strangers, so they kind of felt a little bit, you know, a little bit better than the diaspora. So there was always some kind of tension. There's a little bit of tension, okay? So they had their separate synagogues, but now they were being called together as one church. So this is where the problem comes in, okay? They're being called together as one church, and whenever you have different people in the same group, problems are going to arise, right? So they had problems, and they had expected the leaders, they expected the apostles to fix those problems, right? So they're looking to them to fix these problems. And so it says the 12, the apostles, gathered the disciples all together, and it said, it would not be right for us, the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on the table for these widows, right? So, yes, the tables had to be served. The people had to be served, and the apostles were addressing this problem, but they're saying, we're not going to do this ourselves. We need you to pick some people to do this for us. We're delegating, right? So verse 3, they said, brothers and sisters, we want you to choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them. Right? So you could see, everyone could see there was a problem, okay? Everyone could see there was a problem, but what made it worse was the fact that these Hellenistic Jews were complaining to everyone about the problem. That's what made it worse, okay? And they started spreading rumors and ideas about other people, and the Bible says that God hates that, okay? The Bible says that God hates that. In Proverbs 6:16, it says, there are 6 things the Lord hates and 7 that are detestable to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And that's what they were doing. Amen? They were stirring up conflict within the church. And it says that God hates that and finds that detestable. Okay? He finds it detestable. They had made the problem worse by complaining to everyone and spreading a bad word within the church. Okay? So they were dividing the church. And so they told them, choose 7 men. Okay? And the reason they chose 7 was because it was a daily distribution, so they had one for each day of the week, okay? And they said, choose 7 men and we will approve, and the problem needs to be fixed. So they told the disciples, go fix it, right? Bring the right people that we may appoint them over this business. We will anoint them, pray for them, and approve of them. Bring us the right people. So verse 6 says, and once you do this, then we will give our attention to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Once you guys can handle this for us, we're going to focus on the Word of God, which is what they were supposed to do. They had grown so much as leaders, right? They were facing the problem head on, and they were learning to delegate as they should. They were learning how to run the church. They had learned to rely, this is the important part, they had learned to rely on the Holy Spirit, amen? On the Holy Spirit, and to delegate the provisions and the problems of the church. The Holy Spirit was guiding them and giving them the strength to do the right things. They knew that their priority as the apostles was to teach God's word. That was supposed to come first, to teach God's word, but they also knew that they had to lead the church, right? They had to be the leaders. So take it from me. Delegation can be a difficult task to deal with, okay? When you have all these responsibilities to do that you have to deal with yourself, and then you have to delegate. And any of you that have been supervisors or managers, you know what I'm saying, right? You got all these tasks and duties that you have to do yourself, but at the same time, you got to make sure everything else is getting done and delegate. And that can be a tough job, right? It can be a really tough job sometimes. So, you know, that's what they were learning. But all things are possible, right, when we put Christ first. And that's what they were doing. They were in, the Holy Spirit was guiding them, okay? So the priority of the church should always be, the point is, that it should always be the truth of God's word, first and foremost, right? The truth of God's word. When we as leaders put ministries like waiting on tables, like they called it, ahead of teaching God's word, we're compromising the most important part of the church. This, what we're doing right now, is the most important part of the church, learning God's word and studying God's word and praying for each other. Amen? This is the most important part of the church. A pastor's priority must be teaching the word of God. The leaders in the church were supposed to be teaching the word of God. Now, some pastors, they may get so busy waiting on tables, as they said, and physically building the church, they forget that. And I learned that early on when I came on as pastor. You know, we're trying to build the classrooms and trying to do all the, you paint the buildings and doing all this stuff. And my counsel told me, hey, pastor, you need to let other people handle that stuff and focus on preaching God's word, you know? So they kind of checked me early, right, and let me know and reminded me that, you know, God's what my, that's my job was to teach God's word. All this other stuff is secondary. And I had to learn over time how to delegate that stuff. I mean, I still make decisions and vote with everybody, but you have to. I have to delegate, just like the apostles had to delegate. Amen. And it's not an easy task to be. The reason a lot of pastors tend to start doing other things is because it's not easy to study and prepare and teach God's word day in and day out. So it kind of gives them a break, a mental break from what they're doing. I heard this pastor say that there was an old wise pastor that was once asked, they said, why don't more pastors actually teach the Bible, right? And he said, because they're lazy. Because they're lazy. It's a lot of work, amen, to prepare the lessons, to study God's word, and to teach it, because it's just a lot of work, amen? So a lot of pastors would rather do other things, at least to get a break from it, amen? So there are many things that a pastor has to deal with within the church, but I learned early on that teaching God's word was going to be a priority. And if I have time, everything else will come second, if I have time, right? But God's word has to be priority, and it was going to be the priority for the apostles, amen? So the apostles proposed this. They said, in verse 5, they said, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose seven people, okay? Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We know Stephen. Also Philip, who we're going to be talking about soon in the next few chapters. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. And it says, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem, here we go again, increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, the ironic thing about these seven men that they chose is that their names were all Greek names. They were all Greek. They were all Hellenistic Jews. Amen? And who was it that was complaining in the first place? The Hellenistic Jews, right? So what a great way to solve the problem, right? The Greeks are complaining, so we'll put all Greeks in charge of the distribution, right? And we'll let them take care of it. And the apostles would pray for them and anoint them and approve of them. So they approved of their choice. And in verse 7, this verse 7 is the last verse about the witness of the gospel in Jerusalem, okay? Verse 7 was the last verse it's where they talk about witnessing in Jerusalem, okay? And that's what we call a summary verse. It's kind of a summary of and moving into the next, shifting into the next theme of the book, okay? And the next theme of the book is they're going to start to go out into the world. Remember in chapter 1, verse 8, where they said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem." That's what they're talking about right now, right? And then in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's what we're going to transition into, okay? Because Paul is going to take it to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the kingdom of Rome, amen? And far out into the world. So up to this point, we've seen the witness of Jerusalem, but now there's going to be a shift. It's going to go out into the earth. And when Saul of Tarsus gets saved in chapter 9, we're going to see the catalyst that brings the gospel out, right? When he gets saved, that kicks everything into high gear, and God's word starts to go out. The gospel starts to go out, and you're going to take it to the outermost parts of the earth. And in verse 8, it says, "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen." You see, in Jerusalem, they had one big central place of worship, right? Known as the temple. That was the place where they had their sacrifices, where all the priests worked, and all the church activity went on in the temple, right? But since the captivity of Babylon, there had been something called the synagogue, okay? The synagogue. And this was something new in the New Testament. We never heard the word synagogue in the Old Testament, okay? This was something that had been established during the captivity of Babylon. During the captivity of Babylon, and then they would bring that, amen? They would bring that into the New Testament, into Jerusalem, and there were synagogues everywhere at this time, okay? The Talmud says that at this time there were 390 synagogues in Jerusalem alone. 390 churches in Jerusalem. And they all had their own little ways and their own cliques of worship, right? Sort of like all of our different denominations today, right? They all have different ways of doing their services, their worship, their readings, whatever. They all have these different ways of doing things. Amen? But the synagogue of the freedmen, as they called it, was a synagogue made up of freed slaves. Okay? Excuse me. That's why they call it the synagogue of freedmen. It was a bunch of freed slaves, or the family members of freed slaves. Because at one time, you see, there had been a lot of personal slaves in Rome. They had a lot of slaves in Rome, okay? And they were eventually freed, okay? They were freed. They were all over the kingdom. And a lot of them who were Jewish had made their way back to Israel, okay? They were Jewish. They had made their way back to Jerusalem, and they had established their own synagogues. And this synagogue was called the Freedmen Synagogue. And it would be the synagogue, I believe, of no other than Saul of Tarsus. Okay? Saul of Tarsus, I believe, was a member of the synagogue. And Saul would be there for the whole message given by Stephen in the next chapter. Okay? And verse 10 says that Stephen, that they could not stand up against the wisdom and the spirit that was given to him as he spoke, right? They could not stand up against his wisdom and his spirit. Because remember, Stephen was a disciple filled with the Holy Spirit, right? He was a disciple filled with the Holy Spirit, and that was a required condition to be a deacon in the church. And a deacon just means to be a servant in the church, okay? And so that was Stephen. And verse 11 says, "Then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, 'We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified that this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law." Sounds familiar, right? Sounds exactly like the trial against Jesus, right? The same thing. It may have even been some of the same people. Amen? Some of the same Sanhedrin that were producing false witness. And they said that he spoke blasphemous words three times, okay? They were trying to cover all the bases, right? They said he spoke against Moses, he spoke against God, and he spoke against the temple, right? And then just for insurance, in verse 14, it says that they heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. They said he said that too, right? So they had to throw that in there, you know, and it says, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. They didn't want to hear anything against Moses, right? They were all for Moses, right? They were all about Moses, amen, and the Old Testament. So we're here to hear. They said, now we're going to hear that what the Sanhedrin will have to say. Okay, so the Sanhedrin are going to respond at the beginning of the next chapter. When Pastor Rick preaches next week, he's going to read through it. Amen? And they're going to ask, so the Sanhedrin, you'll see, is going to ask Stephen if these charges are true, if these false accusations are true. And Stephen's going to take full advantage of that question to present the gospel, right? To present the gospel at the risk of his life. And he'll respond with the biggest, longest statement, 53 verses, the longest statement of faith in all of the book of Acts. Amen? 53 verses, he's going to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's going to cost him his life. It's going to cost him his life. Amen? Spoiler alert, okay? It's going to cost him his life. And verse 15, our last verse here says, all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, okay? They're looking at him, and they saw his face, and it says that his face was like the face of an angel. Like the face of an angel. Stephen was on trial here before the highest religious court, okay? Before the highest religious court that he could have faced. He was examined by these honored, educated, and powerful men, and he was being falsely accused. And just like Jesus, he had lost the popular support of the people, right? He had lost the popular support of these leaders. And it says that his face was like that of an angel. So we kind of picture that, right? Stephen's face, but don't think of it as like the soft, angelic look that we stereotypically think of as an angel, right? Nor was it the look of a stern judgment and wrath, okay? Instead, his face, what it reflected was the perfect peace and the confidence of one that knows and trusts in God, right? His face reflected peace. He had peace in his relationship with God, amen? And he had that same angelic look, they say, that Moses had when he came down from Mount Sinai, right? That same kind of angelic glow about him, right? Stephen's face was not filled with fear or terror, even though they were persecuting him, because in perfect peace, he knew that his life was in God's hands. He knew his life was in God's hands and that Jesus never forsakes his people, even unto death, right? And he would take that to his death, amen? Knowing his reward is in heaven. Charles Spurgeon wrote about peace in one of his great sermons. He said, God's peace is a peace divinely born and divinely nourished. And let me remark, it is a peace that lives above all circumstances. He said, the world has tried hard to put an end to the Christian's peace, but it has never been able to accomplish it. The world will never be able to put an end to our peace when we live our lives in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. And I hope that that is a peace that all of us can attain, no matter how imperfect or persecuted our lives may be. Amen? Amen. May God's love and peace be with you guys through Jesus Christ our Lord. And let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this message, this reminder.